the myths, the folklores of church histories. Supposedly was a church one day that service was to begin. The pastor was nowhere to be found. And people sat for a moment and they wondered, what do we do? So for a moment, nothing. And then suddenly three men burst through the back door, walking their way up to the pulpit. They're each holding a gun in their hand, shotguns. And as they approach, of course, by the way, this story would not work in today's time. As they walk, so, yeah, I don't know how many concealed weapons we have here. I don't want to know, but this is why I will never do this illustration. These three men, they walk towards the front of the church, and they demand that either you stay or go. If you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, if you really believe this whole God stuff, then you stay. Everybody else, you're free to leave. And there were those who left. According to the story, some left via the door, some left via the window, but they left. And there was just a small group left behind, and as everything started to settle down and people were still in a moment of terror, the man in the middle, he comes to the pulpit, he takes off this ski mask that he had been wearing, and lo and behold, it's the pastor. And he says, "Now that we've gotten all the fakers out of the way, let's have church." This morning we're going to be talking about commitment. Some of you are still trying to grab that one. Okay, it's okay. This morning we're going to be talking about commitment, and what does it really, truly, truly mean to be committed, to Christ. In fact, what we'll be doing is we're going to be looking at the last half of John 15 here. We're going to be finishing this moment that Jesus is having with his disciples. He's dealing with the fact that they're troubled over his leaving. He wants them to understand that they need to stick together, that they're not alone in this. In fact, we just got done talking last week about they're part of this vine. They're part of something much bigger. And that as long as they simply abide in him, things will be, they're going to be okay. That there's a family involved here. There is a covenant relationship that he's established with him. But there is going to be some stuff that's going to come along the way. And the only way they're going to be able to stand is if they know that they're in this together and that they abide in him. That there is some sort of commitment that they're going to have to maintain. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the relationship that has been established, that, Father, that the work on the cross is complete, and, Lord, that you invite us, you call us, you choose us to come. And Father, the invitation that your Son has given us to abide in him, therefore abiding in you, Father, I pray that, Lord, that we take that serious, and that, Father, that we really examine our lives this morning as to what it means to truly be committed to you. And Lord, even just as we got done singing, what does it mean to, Lord, to exalt you? What does that mean in our lives? We ask that you would give us the answers. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, last week we talked about this whole abiding thing, and one particular verse that we'll just look at real quick here. I am the vine. Jesus declares that he is the vine, one of the great I am statements. I am the vine, you are the branches. Translation, I'm the main part, you're an extension of. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. As we talked about last week, this vine abiding, it's a very important thing for us to grasp. It's very important to understand. The concern here is that, well, it's that the disciples just maybe, will try to go do things on their own after Jesus leaves. And he's trying to let them know, no, you're not on your own. You still need to do things with me, according to me. In fact, it's Jesus who says it's his authority that he gives. We want to follow his will, but, well, whether it be the disciples or 2,000 years later, it be us, we like to do things on our own. And Jesus is saying, that's not how this works. You don't do it on your own. Last week we talked a little bit about fellowship and how fellowship and abiding, they go hand in hand. That this picture of being with one another and not alone. Because if a branch is cut off from the vine and it's just put off to the side, it can't survive alone. And so we take this idea that we're supposed to grow together, that we're supposed to dwell together, live together, do things together. The other thing that we need to make sure that we're fully grasping before we move on here is that Jesus declared himself the vine. He says, you're the branches. The vine's the important part. The branches are what come from the vine. He's trying to make sure you understand very simply, that I understand, that we all understand, we're not the vine. We're not the source of anything. We come from the source. That everything flows to us from him in the first place. We can't bear fruit without him. We can't accomplish anything without him. There was a while back, President Obama had made a statement that people have taken in all sorts of different directions, but talking about small business and all this kind of stuff, and he says, you didn't build that, right? And the reality is, you know, he's right. You didn't build it. But then again, according to him, the government did. The government didn't build it. Jesus built it. I mean, that's how far it really goes back. There's no fruit. You're successful where you're at? That's great. Ask yourself this one question. Why? Why are you successful where you're at? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? Have you given him credit in the process? There is something about being part of this vine, and Jesus is really wanting to make sure we understand, you know what? Don't get too big for your britches here, okay? Because you're going to go do incredible things. He says that to him. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. You're going to do amazing things, but you know what? You're going to do them because of me. You're going to do them because you're part of this vine. The moment you detach yourself from this vine, it's all over. You have to stay plugged in. Now, the other part that we talked a little bit about is, how the vine grows, how the vine works. And let's back up for a moment here. You see a vine, and there should be a certain expectation. If it's a healthy vine, there's an expectation that off the branches of this vine will be healthy grapes, much like that in the picture. Okay, you're not going to look down this vine, though, and you're not going to see grapes and then some marionberries down a little bit further, right? It's that's not going to happen. Maybe some blackberries kind of get intertwined in there. That's a whole different kind of parable, though. Did you guys see the flicker, or was that just me? Okay, just making sure. All right. So, making sure, yeah. Thank you. But you don't look down and see. Now, I mentioned grafting a little bit, but you don't graft marionberries into a grapevine, right? The idea is that the fruit all kind of looks the same. It might have different purposes, because let's face it, I mean, when it comes to grapes, there's all sorts of things you can do with grapes, and so there's all sorts of different product of the fruit, but in and of itself, it's grapes. God wants us to be bearing grapes. He's not interested in us bearing apples because we like apples. No, he wants grapes. Everything is, it's the same kind of fruit. Different purposes for the fruit? Absolutely. But we get this impression that, if I'm going to do things on my own, I want to go off and I want to be a marionberry. Because, marionberries are so much better. I really don't think that, but they're not bad. But I like grapes. You look at it, that's not what he's asking us to do. He's saying, I want you to be a part of this one thing, and you're going to do one thing. You're going to do one thing well. And he breaks it down super simple for us. Okay, you're going to love God. You're going to do that well. And you're going to love others. You're going to do that well. And because of these things, others are going to come to know God. So therefore, you're going to make disciples. Not disciples of yourself, but disciples of me. And we replicate. And it's just this beautiful repeat process. It's grow grapes. Grow grapes well. Don't wish that you were growing something else. There's an expectation of the fruit. Now, as I already mentioned, when the vine gets disconnected from the vineyard, okay, if it's just cut off, now there's several ways things can get cut off. There's the pruning, okay, that's just getting rid of something so more healthy can grow. But there's the actual, it's been ripped out. It's completely disconnected from the whole system. But when that branch, for whatever reason, that piece, when it's disconnected, the idea is it's now separated. It's not part of the vineyard. And when something is disconnected, well, it withers and it dies. And eventually the gardener comes along and he picks up all of the things that don't belong and he removes them. Therefore, in the vineyard, the only thing that should be there in order for this vineyard to grow healthy grapes is exactly what's supposed to be there, exactly as the gardener has intended it to be there. this is why we do talk about things like not forsaking the fellowship. And I'm not talking about just church attendance or church attendance specifically to Sio Baptist, but the idea of getting together with other believers for the purpose of exalting God, that we're not to forsake this kind of fellowship. And it's why we also need to be in a very proper fellowship. There are, you know, there are different, I think it's safe enough to say that the, you know, Sio Baptist does not have the only possible way to worship. Right? Is it? Am I safe to say that? Am I okay? I'm not going to lose my job, right? Yeah, okay. So there are other churches that do things well, and they do things well in different ways. And so the idea here is you need to be part of a vineyard that you're going to grow in. If you are part of a church, if you're part of a fellowship of believers, and you're not growing, you're in the wrong vineyard. Now there is a good possibility that the gardener can come along, take you out of there healthily, is that right? And graft you into a different vineyard. You're supposed to be in a vineyard. You're supposed to be bearing fruit. The question is, are you in a place that is going to properly feed you, properly nourish you, that you might bear fruit? Now, we can talk about things like being unequally yoked in this situation. Most of the time, in fact, the full reference is really, we're talking about marriage, right? And you're not supposed to be unequally yoke, but it's a principle that falls really all over relationships as a whole, that we shouldn't remain in relationships that are unequally yoked. Now, often the illustration for the unequal yoke, perhaps you've heard it before, but it's usually you've got two oxen, and there's a yoke, that's the thing that connects the oxen, and the plow. I don't know how many of you still are using that, just so you know, we have tractors now. But those who would do this, you would take two, the idea would be you would take two very well paired oxen, and then you would, they do the work. You kind of guide them, you direct them, they do the work well. But what happens when you take a big ox and a small ox? Okay, what happens when you take an unequally matched pair and you put them, then first off, you're doing twice the work because you're constantly trying to re-steer everything that you shouldn't have to be steering in the first place. But then on top of that, what happens is that the stronger one, well, he's obviously going to have a bit more of a will of where to go than the other. So the other one's not going to have a whole lot of say in where they're going. And if they try to, it wouldn't be an uncommon thing to see one, well, buck against the system so much that it chokes itself to death, maybe even break its neck, but most likely it's just going to get drug off in the direction the stronger one wants to go. This is unequally yoked. I guess if we could compare it to a modern-day scenario, you have a truck, most of you do, you have a truck, can you imagine putting on your front tire, front driver's side, you know, like Bigfoot, you know, monster truck tire, right? And then on the other side, we'll put that little donut thing, you know, that comes in the back of the car that's like solid rubber, right? And it's about this big, right? And, you know, you're spare. And can you imagine trying to drive that way, okay? Harvey's like, no. Yeah. It's like, no, you wouldn't even think about doing that. That's just absolutely absurd. But being unequally yoked is just as absurd. You would just drive in circles, right? Just keep going around and around and around, and people would look at you funny. But unequally yoked, we're supposed to be equally yoked. Otherwise, we're just doing twice the work, getting half the yield. It doesn't make sense. The picture of abiding together would be that in those moments where things perhaps aren't equally yoked, that the stronger one would be helping the weaker one, lifting up the weaker one. This is where this whole entire picture of abiding, what Jesus wants from us versus what the world wants for us, doesn't make sense. We say trample the weak in the world. God says, no, we're going to lift up. In fact, that's what he did for us. I mean, you want to talk about the most unequal yoked moment. Jesus is saying, here, why don't you follow me? These guys are never going to come up to his level. Although he says, yeah, you are. You're going to do greater things than me. We need to be equally yoked in terms of where we're at, that we are in a place where we're going to grow, that we're going to be part of this vineyard. At the same time, in those moments that somebody comes into the situation, not so strong, that the strong don't take advantage of it, but the strong lift the weak up. Months back, we went through the small group, The Cure. And part of how that that whole that community of people can work together, according to this book, is that you have to be able to be willing to take off your masks, the thing that you use to disguise yourself, right? And you need to be honest and open. And this is where the whole unequal yoke thing comes in, because if you can, if you can't come into a church and do that, if you can't expose yourself, then this is not, you're just trying to, well, you're trying to be a big oxen, but you're like a chihuahua. You know, you're not gonna match up. You need to be open, you need to be honest, and we need to understand, I guess, if I can just totally back it all up now, we need to understand that we're not in this alone. We have to have each other. And if you're going to be in a group of a community, a covenant relationship, a church, where you're saying, you know what, I don't have everybody's back, and I don't think anybody has my back, then the reality is maybe this isn't the place. Maybe you need to find a different place. At the same time, maybe it's just a matter of opening your eyes and saying, wow, this is that place, and I'm going to let this be that place. I think this is why we have Christ pounding this into the disciples over and over and over again, letting them understand that, number one, they're not alone. Number two, they're not doing anything on their own, that it has to be all about him. Without him, there's nothing. And without each other, you're not going to be reminded of that it's because of him that we're doing this. It would be very simple. And we can go back all the way to the tower, right? That we can think, well, we can do it all on our own. That's Jesus. No. You're just branches. I'm still the vine. I'm still ultimately what you need. And because of me, you as a group, you're going to grow. You're not going to do it on your own, though. So where I want to actually really start with the verses that we're going to look at this morning is at the end. We're going to go into, actually, John chapter 16, starting in verse 1. I'll have it up here in a moment. But we have this discourse. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're obviously troubled. They're finally waking up to the idea after 3 years of Jesus saying, by the way, there's going to come a time where I'm going to go. And now they're all of a sudden, wait a minute, he's really going to do this. He's really leaving. We're going to be on our own. What are we going to do? We don't like this. They're troubled. And Jesus is trying to relieve their troubles. But then all of a sudden in the middle of it, he says, oh, by the way, just so you're clear, things are going to get really bad. If we keep going down the path that we're going, things are going to get bad. But I want to start with 16:1, because why does Jesus tell them all of these things that are about to happen? Well, Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And this is really the whole point of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, this idea that there's going to be something that's going to come along that's possibly going to, well, it's going to cause not only these guys, but we can take it into our own lives that would cause us to fall away. So before we get there, what I found interesting in this verse, in this moment, and it's one of those things that you just rarely think about, but Jesus has been doing all this talking with his disciples, all this comforting to let them know they're not alone, and all the time in the back of his head, he's got his own troubles. He's got his own troubles. And I mean, think about it for a moment, okay? Not only is he about to go to the garden, which is usually the only place we ever think of Jesus having really troubles, we get to the point where he's sweating blood. But Jesus has got that in his head, but no, he's got more than that. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer in a way that no one will ever be able to relate to, ever. No matter how horrible of a death somebody might go through, they will never truly be able to relate to what Christ will go through. Because remember, his death was separation from the Father. Now, unlike us, if we never knew the Father and we become separated from him, there will always be some sort of torment with the idea of what could have been. But for Jesus, he came from heaven. He already had that relationship. He understands eternity and complete 100% union with the Father in a way that we just can't grasp because we've never had that. But he left that, and not only did he leave it, but then going to the cross has a moment And I don't care how brief you think the moment might have been. I don't care if you think that maybe perhaps he was somehow able to block it out, because he wasn't. He was absolutely separated from something he had never been separated before in his life. He had never known separation from the Father. And here, this suffering would be unlike anything anyone ever would have gone through, go through, will go through, anything. And then stop and think, he did it for us. I don't know, for you, that's for me, it's mind-boggling that he would choose that. It's already mind-numbing that he would choose me to follow him in the first place, but that he would choose to do that in order that I might follow him. With all those, that's enough trouble all by itself, right? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. 3 years he's been with these guys. And now he's concerned that they might, after everything they've gone through, they might actually walk away. That they can walk away. Jesus wants us to understand there are only two options in life. And he's ultimately telling his disciples these very things. And I believe that what he tells his disciples, he tells us in a very, very real way. The two options are this. You can either go from here and change the world. And those 11 men and then those whom were added to, they changed the world. We're talking about them in Sile, Oregon, 2,000 years later. That's pretty impressive. You can go and change the world. Or you can walk away right now and just be a part of it. The world. Not both. You have to choose. You cannot be in both. This again becomes one of those bookend moments. I mentioned this last week. These moments where Jesus seemingly starts a thought and then finishes the thought. And there's a whole bunch of really great stuff in the middle. John chapter 6, he says that he declares himself, I am the bread of life. Okay, so he is the bread that comes from heaven. This is it's a weird statement for him to make. Because it not only declares him as deity, but he's also saying, you know, back in the desert and all that kind of stuff, you know, the manna that your fathers and all the praise you give, that was me in that whole entire process. And then he goes on, he says some really weird stuff. Jesus says weird stuff every now and then. It's stuff that we go, oh yeah, well, it's Jesus, so it must make sense. I just won't mess with it right now. And so we gloss over it, but he has these disciples around him. There are a lot of disciples. It's not just 12 guys or 11 guys, but there's a lot of them around. And there, and he's talking, he says, you know what? My flesh, that's the bread, and you're going to have to eat that. And you know, somebody's sitting there going, Jesus really say that? I have to eat his flesh? That's gross. And he says, yeah, and then this cup, this is my blood. You're going to have to drink this. Now, this is so far removed from everything that's ever been said before. And suddenly Jesus is saying, bread? He's introducing communion before communion was introduced, and he's introducing it in a very real way. He's saying, all of this that's going to happen, my body broken, my blood shed, these are things to come. If you will, John is kind of setting the table for us to understand things later on. But Jesus has said these things, and there's disciples, and they don't know how to take this. They're rather confused about the whole thing. And again, we're talking about thousands of people who have chosen to follow this man, and suddenly this man starts talking about he's bread. Okay, yeah, you're bread. You mean that metaphorically? No, I mean I really am, and you're going to have to eat me. What? How does that work? And look at what the disciples' response was. It says, when many of the disciples heard this, is John chapter 6, they said, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This guy's crazy. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Hold on to that phrase right there. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Immediately, Jesus is already telling his disciples, by the way, there's going to come a time I'm going to leave. Okay, but if you think this is all hard, what are you going to say when I take off? What are you going to say when you see this actually happening? He's saying, I'm going to the right hand of God. Do you understand it? And he's asking, do you take offense at this? And so we move on to verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that none of you can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then one of the beautiful moments in the gospel, so Jesus turns to the 12, because that's all that's standing there. All these people just walked off. And he asked them, do you want to go as well? Here you have a group of people who have proclaimed to follow Jesus. They've followed him up to this point, at least. They've gone from town to town, or wherever he is, they make sure they go. They've got front row tickets. And then suddenly he changes things up. He does things not the normal way. This is not any tradition that can be found anywhere. It's far removed from anything they ever went to synagogue to hear. They didn't hear this in children's church and Sunday school and all those kinds. This is not one of those stories. This is something so different. Which, for what it's worth, I mean, if they were God-fearing people, that's all they would ever know was what the synagogue taught them. And suddenly here comes this guy saying, no, I am God, I'm Son of God, I'm speaking on behalf of God, and I'm saying things that you're not going to find anywhere in here. I'm relating myself to things that you hold very, very sacred, and I'm saying, it's not so sacred, this is me. And they walk away. They can't handle the change. So they walk away, all except for 12. And those 12 are left standing there. And Jesus asks them, do you want to go away as well? Though, going back to that, does this offend you statement? The offense there, that word, it's an interesting word because it gets used again here in this passage of John, but this John 16:1, this idea of walking away. The offense is this. Did I say something that would cause you to leave? Have you heard something that will cause you to leave? And thousands did. They walked away. 12 were not offended. And so Jesus here now, well, he's back to this 12. I don't want you to walk away. I've told you all of these things, the things that we're about to look at here. I've told you all these things. Have they offended you? Are you concerned over these things? Will you walk away over these things? Because this is the bookend. So John 6, we have Jesus, interestingly enough, declaring himself the bread. And then he's telling these people that, you know, I'm possibly going to offend you with the statement you might end up walking away from me because of this, and they do. And then we have now Jesus the vine, and of course the fruit of the vine. This is just kind of observational here, but the fruit of the vine, that's the cup. So we go from lots of disciples at the bread, and by the time we get to the cup, not so many. By the time we get to the fruit of the cup, not so many. And so Jesus asks them, do you want to go away as well? And he's giving them one more opportunity in John 16. He's saying, I'm telling you all these things because there's a good possibility you might want to. You might want to walk away. They've been following this man for 3 years. They've seen the ups and the downs. They've seen moments where it's probably a good idea to get out of town right now. They've mostly seen a lot of good stuff. They've had some fun in the process. They've seen the lame walk, the blind see, the dead rise. That's all pretty exciting. And I don't know about you, but I would think that if I experienced those things firsthand, and then suddenly the guy who's brought me along says, you know what, I'm going to tell you some stuff. I don't want you to fall away. The only thing that I would be thinking in the back of my head is, what could you possibly say that would cause me to walk away? What possibly could you have that would convince me that I don't want to follow this path anymore, that I'm going to go ahead and just scrap the last 3 years of my life and say, oh, well, done is done, and move on? What would cause somebody like Peter, who has seen all of those things, who was at the Transfiguration, who has seen the glory of God in the flesh, all of a sudden say, you know what, I think I'm going to go fishing now, and just give it up? It almost, to me, is it kind of... I don't know, it's parallel with the stories I hear about astronauts. You know, the guys who actually get into space. And they're there, and then they come home, and nothing is the same after that. And for many of them, all they want to do is go back because they've seen things in a different perspective. I was listening to interview with Neil Armstrong, and he says there are two things that he had learned in there. I'm paraphrasing everything he said, but the two things that he learned is, one, there is a creator, and you cannot deny it from that vantage point. And two, I can't wait to go back to sit there with him. That's huge. This Peter, there's 10 other guys with Peter. Judas, he managed to walk away. But you got 11 guys, and Jesus is saying, I don't want you to walk away. And this is why. This is what may cause them to walk away. So going back up now, chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Understand, hate is a very, very strong word. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Jesus just told them, you know what? You got nowhere else to go at this point because the world hates you. You're mine, not theirs. He says, if the world hates you. And understand, it's not that if isn't really a question or a possibility. It's really should just simply say when the world hates you. Understand, this is why it hated me first. A lot of times we'll preach this passage as in, you know, when you come into persecution, when you come into conflict with the world, and we, you know, the world's evil, world's bad, and when those bad people, they persecute you because you love Jesus, when those things happen, don't worry, you're in good company because they hated Jesus too. So you're just like Jesus. It's being more like Jesus. The more people hate you, the more like Jesus you are. No, that's not really what's being said here. In fact, what Jesus is saying is that the world's going to hate you, but it hated me first. In other words, it's not really about you. He's kind of bursting a little bit of a bubble there. He says, when they come at you with the hate, it's because they hate me. And for what it's worth, if they are hating you because of Jesus, it's because they see Jesus in you. They're hating Jesus through you by proxy. And the key here is that if you follow Jesus, the reality is you won't be following the world. In order to follow either the world or Jesus, you have to turn your back on one of them. You have to. You turn your back on Jesus, it's very simple. There's no entrance to heaven. There's no relationship with the Father. You can go into whether, you know, unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, apostasy, all of these things. But the reality is you turn your back on Jesus. You're not going in the direction of heaven. Don't expect to get into heaven because your back is to heaven. Turn your back on the world and, well, here's the big warning for you. Here's the big, not what if, but when. You will be attacked. You will be hated. You will be stabbed in the back. Because your back, you can't get stabbed in the back. I don't know how many CSIs that we have to see, how many murder mysteries we have to see. You don't get stabbed in the back, right, unless your back is to the person. It's just how it works. The same is true when it comes to, you know, you take the whole picture of repentance, you know, the 180 degree turn, right? You know, what are you repenting from? You know, are you repenting from Jesus or are you repenting from the world? Your back has to be turned one way or another. And you're going to be attacked. He knows this. He's telling you this. And he's going to ask you a simple question. Do you still want to go? Do you still want to follow? I guess part of what we need to ask is this question of, okay, so you're giving me options here. It's follow Jesus, follow the world. So can we define the world for a moment, just so we can understand what it is that we might be walking away from? And really what it comes down to, if you haven't figured it out yet, is that Jesus is very singular. You follow Jesus, one. You follow the world, everything else. And so where does this hatred come from? Where does this world take place? Well, for starters, and we're going to see here in a moment, and another one of the verses, actually part of John 16, part of it's the synagogue, okay? This world that's going to hate you, some of that hate is going to come from the synagogue. Now, today, we could even equate that to the church, you know, that the idea that there is a community of believers that are ultimately going to shun you, they're going to turn away from you, they're going to disconnect their community from you. Again, he's telling these guys that this hatred's going to come, and it's going to come from all these different places, all these places that you thought possibly were safe. It's not just going to come from the enemies. It's not going to be obvious. It's not going to be the guy coming through the door with a shotgun. It's going to come at you like a surprise. If you thought you were surprised with the shooting in Newcomb, that's nothing compared to what kind of surprise this hatred is going to present itself in. And it's going to come. And remember, these guys, they grew up in the synagogue. That's all they know. And now they're being told, and in a moment, we're going to see it in the scripture, there's going to come a moment where, you know what, you're not even going to be welcome there. If you follow me, you're not going to be welcomed home. What about friends? Yeah, there's going to be some friends who are going to disconnect from you. You ever had a friend on Facebook that defriended you, you know, because you said you're going to vote a certain way or you're going to say a certain thing, as if somehow that's going to hurt the fact that my friend number went down by one or something. It's kind of weird how people take great, I know some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about, Mike. That's okay. Don't get on it. By the way, Sio Baptist on Facebook. You can like us there. I'm glad that they don't have a I don't like you button on there, but you got the like button. No, friends that will suddenly not talk to you. I remember when I came to Christ, in between my freshman and sophomore year during that summer at Tadmore, and I came back and I had a friend who not saved to this day, still not saved to this day. I pray for him daily. And when we sat down, something happened in a conversation, and immediately he's like, okay, what's up with you? And we were at registration, you know, for our classes, our sophomore year at high school. And he's like, what's up with you? And I go, what do you mean, what's up with me? I really wasn't doing anything. It's not like I had this big, you know, Jesus shirt on or anything either. I just came, and he's like, what's up with you? And I go, I don't know, I had a good summer. Well, what'd you do? And I said, I went to camp. What kind of camp? I went to church. And immediately, don't you effing tell me. And he, by the way, he didn't censor himself. Don't you effing tell me about Jesus. I don't even want to know. And we just started to grow a little bit further apart. It wasn't until after high school that we started to kind of come back. And I've had some interesting conversations with him. But you know what? He immediately just sensed something. And immediately there was a wall. But what about friends? What about coworkers? I mean, if you've got coworkers, that can make things pretty awkward in the office suddenly. And there's certain things that you can do and certain things you can't do. What about just work in general? I mean, if you're a small business owner, you know, and somebody comes along and goes, oh, wait a minute, he's a Christian? She's a Christian? Well, I'm not going to buy their products. It happens. I know that might sound not realistic, but it happens. It happens all the time. Back to Facebook for a moment. One of our people here, they posted on Facebook just a simple invitation. Christmas Eve, come on, you know, come on down, you know, very friendly. Somebody took the opportunity, the audacity, and if I sound a little bit mad, maybe I am. They took the moment to actually post on there, I will never walk into that church, period, ever, period. They could have let it go. They could have not have said anything. This man posts on Facebook that at Christmas Eve, he's celebrating Jesus with his family at Sio Baptist Church, and somebody thought they had the right, the need, the desire to say, I'll never go there. My response? Oh, I didn't put one there because it would not be good. And there was definitely no clicking the like button at that moment. I wanted to say a whole lot. I know why they think they're never going to come here. And quite frankly, maybe, just maybe, I don't want them here. I was tempted since they had their most elegant, I will never step in that church, period, ever, period. I wanted to type in good, period. I was that, just that there. What do I do though? Well, I contacted the guy who, the post, and I said, what's, I didn't even recognize this name. And they have this hatred for the church, in particular, apparently Sio Baptist. Well, it's some of the same old garbage that keeps floating around and has been floating around for years out here. The world's going to hate you. People who are your friends are going to hate you. I do hope, and just a real quick side, I do hope they hate you for the right reasons. I hope they hate you because of the Jesus in you. But what if you lost your job over it? Is that a possibility? Absolutely. What about family? What happens when actual family hates you? We're not going to play it right now. It's too long. But there, Francis Chan, he actually gave this speech at Winter Youth Celebration several years ago. He gave this talk. And I knew that it was a talk that he obviously had given multiple times. I was able to actually find it on Facebook. It's not the Winter Youth one, but a different one. But he says the whole thing. And he just gives this beautiful picture, a very abrupt picture of what it means to follow and the loss of family, the commitment that it takes to follow Jesus. And he referenced the verses that we're going to look at here along with their parallel verses that are over in Matthew. And I'll put it on Facebook and then you can watch the video. He just really captures it. But listen to these words here, because they're not simple words. They're not kind words. This is Jesus talking. Luke 12, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Well, yeah, you're Prince of Peace, right? That's your job title. It's one of your names. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Nothing will ever be settled. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and this is my favorite one, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, like that needed to be said. No, I joke. My wife loves my mom. Of course, this is in there just real quick here because, well, the wife, you know, you men, you marry, but you bring them home. You're going to live with mom. There's going to be lots of mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationships in the home. So that's an extra relationship suddenly in the house. Now, it doesn't have to happen now. It's then. But we have this picture. Jesus is saying, you know what? Following me, part of that cost, it's going to divide family. It's really going to happen. Are you ready for it? And Jesus, he repeatedly states these costs. And he's asking this question, are you willing to pay ultimately for what I have paid for ultimately? And even with these disciples, he's got to be begging this question of, do you even recognize the cost yet? Do you fully grasp it? That hatred that Jesus is saying will come. It's not just because you believe in Jesus, suddenly somebody's going to hate you. And it's not because you even run around proclaiming Jesus that somebody's going to hate you. But if you start living the way he lived, you start actually doing the things that he said to do, you start actually living as if perhaps the word of God is true and Jesus was serious with everything he said, it's going to make people uncomfortable. It's going to offend them, and they're going to have to make a choice. Either they're going to leave or they're going to follow. Now, if we go back to John chapter 6, there are these people who claim to follow. And suddenly in the midst of it all, they start grumbling. They start complaining about what Jesus is saying. They don't like how things are going. They don't like the changes. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand? If you follow me, this is not changes. This is just the way it is. And he demands an absolute obedience to it. And so they walk away. It's really the only option for them at that point. And we can go through the scriptures over and over and again, and we see that Jesus is asking for an absolute decision. You either are with me or you're not. There's no in-between. There can't be an in-between. Nobody sits, at least somebody with half a brain, nobody sits straddled over a barbed wire fence. Nobody sits on the picket fence that way. You just don't do it. And you can't do it. Revelation 3:16, we have this moment where Jesus says that you are neither hot or cold. You're just kind of in the middle. You're lukewarm and I spit you out. I don't know about you, but this verse has always bothered me. I'm like, why am I in Jesus' mouth in the first place? This is a weird thing. You're going to spit me out. You're going to vomit me out. You're going to puke me out. You're going to upchuck me out. Toss me as cookies. Jesus is saying, you know what? You make me gag. I have talked, perhaps too much, about my food fears and things. And, you know, and there are people who get against me on the whole casserole issue. And it's not really the casserole. I'm a texture person, right? And if something just has a weird texture, I can't do it. And so casserole, in general, kind of has a weird texture. It has a mystery texture that I'm just not willing to take the chance on. You know, beans, refried beans, same thing. I just can't do it. Mushrooms, I can't. There's a texture to it. And I imagine this idea that I could possibly be a weird texture in Jesus' mouth that he would spit me out. I was in Japan. And family took a group of us. There was a group of us who came from Oregon over there on a short-term mission trip. I've shared stories. But we went to a, maybe even shared this story, I don't know. But they took us to a nice sushi place. This was on my list of top 10 fears when visiting Japan, that this was going to happen. I mean, I ate at McDonald's a lot. Right? And so they take us out to this nice sushi place, and on top of it, it's like, if I don't eat, I'm going to offend. I can't do this. I can't afford to do this. And this family, it's a sacrifice for them to take us out to this nice place. And so we're going, and somewhere in the whole process, it was obvious, my fear. And so they asked me, they said, have you ever had sushi before? And I said, no. No, I haven't. And they said, you're afraid of the sushi, aren't you? And I went, yes, I am. I'm expecting them to say, that's okay, they have hamburgers. No, and they said, why? And I said, I just don't like, and the only way I could put it, I don't like squishy things in my mouth, as if they're just going to put a goldfish on the, no. And I said, I don't like squishy things. And I said, oh, no, we got you covered. And so they told me, you pick tuna, or you pick salmon. Now, I know tuna, and I know salmon, and it's going to be raw, but I'm like, it's dry, it's you'll be fine. And I'm like, okay. And this is like legitimate sushi, right? I'm not talking about, rolled up in a seaweed thing, but a chunk of rice, and they put the piece on there, and you take it like a forklift, you take your chopsticks, and you just shove the whole thing in. There's no cutting, no biting, no nibbling, okay? It's all or nothing. And I'm trusting them, okay? I'm still apprehensive, but I'm trusting them. They're all kind of staring at me, And I have no reason to believe that there's anything malicious here. They want me to love sushi, okay? And so I pick up this thing, it's salmon, and I go ahead and I shove it in my mouth. And at first I'm like, I'm like, it's okay. And then I really bite down, and it wasn't okay. What they forgot to tell me, and it was honestly just a complete forget, because they were so busy trying to convince me the fish is okay. But in order for the fish to stay on the rice, they put this mayonnaise stuff there. And it's not mayonnaise, but it's Japanese mayonnaise. And that's how it kind of like glue it on there, right? They didn't tell me that. And when I bit down, it just gushed. And I was ready. It was going to happen. I was just, it's like, I just kind of took half a bite and swallowed. The whole thing, and it kind of stuck here for a moment. The mayonnaise helped it go down. But it was just that weird moment. And I say all that because Jesus says, you're not hot or cold. And that's even kind of an anomaly. He's saying, I would rather you not even acknowledge me than to sort of acknowledge. encourage me. You're either all in or you're not. You choose. In fact, if we go through Scripture, we will, you'll see that that's, Jesus is, I don't want to say he's okay with it, but he makes sure you understand it's either or. It's always either or. There's no compromise in it. And to think that I might be like gushy, sushi, whatever, bean casserole, something that might cause Jesus to spew, there might be anything in my life that I might cause him to gag. Because I know for me, that's one of the worst things. I hate gagging. That I would rather something was out of me so desperately that I would do everything to get it out as fast as possible. And it leaves us with that question, why? Why is it? Because we see it all through Revelation, right? This I have against you. There's a lot of lukewarmness. There's a lot of mediocre Christianity happening, not only there, but now. And I don't understand it. And I think it's because there are people who are trying to live in both worlds. They're doing their best to straddle the fence. They're trying to serve two masters in a lot of way. And they have the best of intentions in mind. I don't think they're necessarily always trying to be malicious. It's make mom happy, even though mom's not happy with Jesus. That happened in my life. It's this straddling between two places. And Jesus says, no, you got to make a choice. And not only do you make a choice, but just would you just live with it? Would you just stick with your choice? In fact, earlier this week, I got an email asking a question about something in the Old Testament. And it was a great conversation because it caused me to dig a little bit too. But it led to a whole nother question in the process, and it took me down this road of ultimately the plight of the Jewish people that you see so many times where they intermix with other religions, other cultures, other facets, and then ultimately end up worshiping multiple gods in the process. And you almost ask this question, how can they possibly do it? Literally on Sunday, they will be at the temple worshiping God, our God, and then on Tuesday, they'll go down and they'll worship Baal. Because Tuesday's his day. I don't know if that really is, but, you know, that's his day. And they think they're getting away with it. And over again, God gives them this choice. They either need to follow him or follow that. And they will sit and they will cry when things get bad. And they'll cry out for God to save them. What we don't necessarily see in the Scripture is the fact that they probably also cried out to the other God. It was a matter of which God came first. And of course, we have moments of the stories where we see our God answer and the other God apparently taking a bathroom break. But literally, it's there. But they have this idea that they can be in both places. And so, towards the end of the book of Joshua in particular, there's that verse. I mean, everybody knows this, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And even on this sign, it's quoted as Joshua 24:15. That's not the whole verse. That's only half of the verse. But we love this verse. And many of you maybe even have this sign in your home in one way or another. And it's a good verse. It you know, for us, especially those of us who know Jesus, this verse really does have a whole different kind of context to it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the full context of these verses, just backing up into 14 and the other half of 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, completely. Put away the gods, he even acknowledges them there. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Remember, that's where these people were coming from. It's all they ever knew were these other gods. And suddenly this other God, the one true God, Yahweh, he comes along and says, serve me. I'm going to pull you out of Egypt. The only part of the deal is you leave everything else behind. But they were having a whole heck of a time leaving things behind. They wanted to keep dragging these other gods with them. So he's saying, leave those other gods back in Egypt. Leave them there. Serve the Lord. And listen, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if you can't handle it, well then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is declaring a line in the sand. You've got to make a choice. Now, as for me, this is where I'm going. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? And what does it even mean to say that your house will serve the Lord? What does that look like? What does it look like in your, well, in your work schedule? Fathers who work 90 hours a week, not necessarily because they need the money, right, but because they're really committed to their work. What does it look like in your, well, what about sports? When serving the Lord, what does that look like in sports? You can be devoted to your team, right? You can be devoted to watching the game, whatever the game might be. No matter how disappointed you will be in the end, you will sacrifice everything to see the game. What about sports you're actually involved in? I've had parents throughout my time in youth ministry, parents today, that literally their kids are spread out. The more kids you have, the likelihood is the more sports you have. You know, I had one parent who had two boys playing, this is back in Roseburg, had two boys playing baseball, and you would see him, if he got lucky that their games were in the same park, he'd be running back and forth, ragged. In the meantime, his daughter was playing soccer on the other side of town. So as soon as the opportunity got, he would be racing over, you know, trying to keep up with these schedules. And I would see them say, you know what, Saturday was just so busy, so we slept in on Sunday. Oh, that's okay. Saturday was so busy, you know, doing all the work that we did. Oh, so you slept. Okay. Oh, not okay. It's not. It really isn't. What does it mean that your house will serve the Lord? What do you do? Is it free time? When you have free time, if you do, can you lend me some? If you have free time, is it really, are you declaring it's my time? Or is it his time? Shouldn't all of these things just simply be his? How much simpler is it if you just hand it all over to him? And that's what Joshua is saying. Me and my house will serve the Lord. Everything that we do, this is what it will be tied to it in one way or another. Whether we eat, drink, sleep, whatever. This is what we do. He's saying you need to make a choice and you need to choose wisely. Shortly after Joshua dies, we go into the book of Judges. They're told, you know, this is your land. Clear it out. And so Judah, he steps up, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they're saying, who's going to defend us? And so here comes Judah, they clear it out, it looks good, things are going good, and then suddenly they stop. Well, we kind of like these people. They're really not causing any problems. God says, no, I told you, clear it out. They compromised. They went 99%, not 100. They questioned the Lord as to why they should do that. And in the end, the Lord says, you know what? Here's the deal. For the rest of your lives, it's going to be a thorn in your side. And it is today. And then we move on into the book of Judges, and we have this phrase that pops up repeatedly. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I read something similar to that. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, no, see, it's not about you. It's about him. And it's the evil that they're doing in his sight, right in front of his face. And now we come back to Jesus, and he's got his disciples, and they've seen incredible things. In fact, it's very easy for us to get fired up about following Jesus. The kids who went to Winter Youth Celebration, it's easy to get motivated to follow Jesus, and it's just as equally easy to have it all doused. Somewhere the follow-through stops. Last week I challenged you to start a new Bible reading plan if you don't have one. Some of you are realizing, oh, yeah, that started a few days ago. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is letting his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And when we cry out to God and we give him our lives, he wants all of it. He doesn't want it so that the first sign of trouble, we're out of there. I mean, can you imagine Martin Luther? He's in a desperate moment. He cries out to God, if you save me, I will serve you with the rest of my life. And he does. And we get an incredible movement that follows. Can you imagine if the first moment of many troubles that he went through, he suddenly said, nah, that's not quite what I meant. Oh, wait, you mean I got to leave all that too? Yeah. See, the first moment that suddenly our comfort is treaded on, our rights are treaded on, we bail, or we can. Jesus declares that the world's going to hate you. He knows this because, well, he's God. He knows this because he's experienced it. He knows it because it's going to happen time and time again. My mentor said it constantly. The devil will give you the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. We can say we're dedicated, but he knows he can just slide you back in. I could ask the disparaging question, what's it going to take to get you back in the valley? What about this? What's going to keep you on the mountain? It's abiding in him. It's knowing that you're not in it alone. Understand that when the hate comes, because it will come, it's not you. It's Jesus that they hate. And if they do hate you, honestly, it's because they see the Jesus in you. I hope that's what it is. There are people who get hated because, well, they're jerks. But don't be a jerk. Follow Jesus, and if they hate you, they're going to hate you. And they might think that they're, you know, well, it's like they're punishing you, but really what they're doing is they're trying to punish Jesus. But you're in the middle of it all. And so we continue on here. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is kind of a duh statement. Don't you understand? If they're getting to me, they're going to get to you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours, which is his words, because we're following him. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, not because of who you are, okay, but because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. It would be at that moment that Peter probably wanted to raise his hand and say, why'd you tell them? Why did you blow the whole thing then? Because Jesus is saying, you know what, I've exposed them. And now they're sitting in guilt. And you know what? This is the reality of it. And this, I don't want this to come across too boastful, but the reality is this. The reason they hate us, followers of Christ, is because they see the fact that not only are we guilty, but we live lives that say we're forgiven. And they're guilty, but they don't want to submit, so they're not forgiven. And in the end, it's not fair. It's not fair that we get to live those lives and they don't, according to them. But they could. But they choose not to. And Jesus is making it very, very clear. This is going to happen. And when it happens, will you still follow? Now, if we go back to the who is the world part there. These attacks, like I said, they're going to come from a lot of places. It's not just the evil pagans that are going to come after you. In fact, chances are they're probably the least of your worries. The world ultimately is defined by those who are not his. That's a big group. I mentioned family. Have you ever lost family because of your relationship with Christ? Have you ever made family upset because of your relationship with Christ? I've shared my testimony. I won't go into the details, but when I came to know Christ, my parents didn't know Christ. I wasn't aware at the time that my parents actually had some pretty big hatred towards God. And for what it's worth, I can understand where that hatred came from. Now, if you know the whole story, that's changed, thankfully. But when it first started, they did not like the idea of me going to church. They didn't like this idea of me getting serious about Jesus. And once they realized it wasn't a phase, there were conflict. There was problems. Again, that trip to Japan, and I know I've shared this story, but I met a girl who, you know, she wanted to go to church, just wanted to go to church. And she did. She went to church, and she came home, and her father forbid her from ever going to church again because it would be bad luck and bad spirits would come on the house. That was his reasoning. And so she went to a church picnic, and it was raining, and she came home, and the pastor gave her an umbrella. And she came home with this umbrella, not thinking anybody would be the wiser, but the church name was on the umbrella. Her father beat her with the umbrella, and then actually had her go sleep in the night in the doghouse. Japan has small dogs. He told her if she wanted to stay dry, that's where she would have to sleep. The pastor ended up taking her in. She was cut off from her. Her family treat her as dead. Not family here, but a situation of what does it mean to follow. I've talked several times about Pastor Youssef. And I know he's not the only one in this situation. And I was delighted to share back in September that they let Pastor Youssef out. They let him out with time served. Did you know that on Christmas Day they put him back in prison? Because they found that there was a couple of things that he really should have served some extra time on. On Christmas Day, he was released September 8th. They waited till Christmas Day. You can't tell me that was an accident or a coincidence. It was a statement. And I'm so tired of people out there trying to say, you know, when it comes to religions, we just need to coexist. And we can't. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you to coexist. You either follow me or you don't. Just make a choice. Stop playing around. And we think that the world is they're coming around to this. Oh, no, they're not. In fact, they're tightening their opinions, especially on Christianity. And it's not just Christianity, it's any religion that's not theirs. The sad part is anybody who's loosening their ideas, it's Christians. Interfaith services. Christian pastor serving, you know, standing on the stage with a Muslim cleric. Huh? This is not the same God. I won't go into who, but one of the saddest things, I think I saw this year during the presidential race, an organization that I hold with great deal of respect, they removed Mormons from the list of cults because they didn't want to divide the country. They tried to make it sound like it was a peace kind of keeping thing. It wasn't. They were just that afraid that the Republicans might lose. So we'll just omit that one. It used to be number one. They removed it. It hasn't gone back. And we see it within the church itself. I mean, the warnings from Revelation over and over again, of these warnings. It hasn't happened here in Sio, but I have been in towns where literally there are wars between churches. You know, in the church I went to as a high school student, our church actually shared a parking lot with another church. That really doesn't work. It doesn't work well at all. And there was always fights in the parking lot over parking spaces. I'm thinking, you know, and the weirdest part was I knew both churches were half empty. Notice I didn't say half full. They're half empty. Why didn't one of us just come over? And we weren't that far separated from our doctrinal views either. It wasn't like it was, you know, like really serious differences here. But we fought over parking spaces. I've seen churches split. It's not a myth. It really happens. I've seen churches split over carpet choices and paint colors. And they'll stand firm on those kind of things. Pews versus chairs, hymns versus choruses. They'll stand firm on those things. But then when it comes to taking a stand on doctrine or taking Jesus serious, not so much. When Jesus declares himself the light of the world, he did one big spotlight. He exposed the entire world. Now they know. They have no excuse. The disciples in John 6, they had been grumbling. Those were people that said they were following him. They weren't some big mass mob against Jesus. They were supposed to be for Jesus. And they're grumbling, and it was exposed. Their sin was exposed. And when something comes into the light, it's seen, and that can't be undone. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you've seen something that you just wish you could unsee. Sometimes it's just a horrific event. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It's all been seen, and it can't be unseen. We're all children with red stained hands, and the wall the wall's got evidence of what we did on it. Or maybe you have one of those kids who they wrote their name on the wall, right? And I don't know how that got there. Worse yet, they're an only child. You know, it's like, you know, it must have been your father. But we see that. And okay, let's have a little bit of fun. How many times the cookie sheet's missing one cookie? Okay, maybe it's not the kids. You know, this whole look of, now, just in case you think, oh, Mike hates dogs. No. So, but we're sitting in the mess. We're sitting right in the middle of the mess. And we think it's cute, because it is, but we think it's cute, and oh, isn't that endearing? Who ate the cookie? I don't know, crumbs all over the face, you know? And we think it's cute, but it's not cute. It's really not. And Jesus says, they're guilty. They know they're guilty. They hate the fact that your guilt has been forgiven. Theirs hasn't, although it could be. But they don't want to submit. They don't want to follow. They don't want to do things like taking off the old self, putting on the new self. They live in hypocrisy the way a pig lives in the muck. And they say that this is how they want to do it. They don't want to abide. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. You're not off the hook. In fact, he says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of the sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And Jesus quickly references their law. He says, you know what? You're mad at me for all these things, but if you would just take a look at your scripture. I don't know how many times I've had people say, I really didn't agree with what you said, Mike. And I go, what's that? And then they will quote what I said. And I go, do you know where I got that from, right? I mean, literally quoting scripture, me quoting scripture saying, I didn't like that. Well, I'm sorry. Take that one up with the author, not me. This is not the problem. And this is what's happened here. And so we have this, we come to this moment that to follow Jesus, there is a great cost. And that's not some cliche little statement. It's legitimate. When we live the way Christ has called us to live, love one another, serve one another, put other people greater than yourself. These are all the things that the world says is the way to not success, right? To be successful, you step on everybody. Self-made man. Well, a self-made man is his own God. That's not what we're called to be. When we say that our comfort is more important than anything Jesus has, we're no different than the rich young man who walks away from Jesus disappointed. We're no different than the disciples in John chapter 6 that walk away. And there are churches. There are churches out there that will do everything they can to avoid that kind of conflict, to avoid that kind of discomfort. They'll make church as comfy as possible, even to the point where they won't even preach the scripture anymore. Just so they don't offend anybody, so that there are people here and they don't walk away. In Portland, there's a church. They're in the news right now because it's not so much the church. And this is just a picture of hatred towards the church, right? But they're letting the Boy Scouts use their parking lot. Boy Scouts aren't even coming inside the church, okay? And I'm not saying we have Boy Scouts inside our church, okay? But they're using the parking lot for a weekend, and they're using it to collect Christmas trees. And so there's a neighbor who apparently does this every year, wants to boycott the church because he's letting the Boy Scouts use their parking lot, and the Boy Scouts have stances against homosexuality. So he's punishing the church because of the Boy Scouts using the parking lot to help people with their trees. He's got that much time on his hand to hate the church so much because of Christmas trees getting collected by a group of 12-year-olds. How threatening those 12-year-olds can be. When in their uniforms and their badges and their nobleness and all that. But they hate the church, and they're going to use everything they can to point the hate to the church. And they do it. They do it over and over. And the cost is great. And following Jesus means that that's just part of life. And he doesn't want them to turn away. They need to understand. They need to understand that they're not alone. But when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You're not alone in all of this. So I've given you this horrible news. And you know what? It's going to get worse. And there's going to be this point where people are going to hate you. And you're going to get kicked out of places. And people aren't going to like you. And people are going to defriend you. And all of these kind of things. But you know what? The Holy Spirit, he's coming. And he's coming and he's going to bear witness about it. You don't have to go running through the streets screaming, I'm a Christian. People are going to know. And people are going to recognize the love that you have. They're going to see that something different. But we don't have to go out trying to prove our Christianity. And we don't have to go out trying to make everybody feel good about our Christianity. We just simply need to go out and abide in our Christianity. And people will see it, and people are going to respond. And just as much as we have to respond, either follow or don't follow, they're going to respond. Either they're going to be okay with it, or they're going to hate it. It's just all there is to it. And then he comes back to where we started. I said these things to keep you from falling away. I don't want you to fall away. They're going to hate you. I don't want you to fall away. And you can't play dumb over these things. You know these things now. It's going to happen. I don't want this to offend you in such a way that it causes you to go away. And they put out, they will put you out of the synagogues. That's where your family is. And they're going to kick you out. You're not going to be in good standing with the community. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You can't say you didn't know. And there's a chance that you're going to walk away. Peter, just in a few hours, is going to walk away for a moment. It can happen. Guys have been with him for 3 years. It can happen. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, whether in the first century or the 20th, Christians have often discovered that most dangerous oppression comes not from careless pagans, but from the zealous adherence to religious faith and other ideologues. A sermon was preached when Cranmer was burned at the stake. Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. And when he gives this message, he mentions this guy named Cranmer, and I won't go into huge detail here. He's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever want to look him up. But Thomas Cranmer is a guy who was an archbishop of the Church of England, and he was there in the midst of the Reformation in the 1550s. And as things were being reformed, he helped alongside Henry VIII and then Edward VI. And then Edward VI got Edward VI to leave the Catholic Church. There's a whole big story that goes with that. But he leaves the Catholic Church, follows the Protestant movement, takes the whole Church of England into Protestantism, away from the Catholic stronghold, if you will, the very one that Luther fought against, the thesis and all that, right? And so he brings them out, and then, well, then Edward dies. And Mary, known as Mary I or Mary the Catholic, maybe you know her by her other name, Bloody Mary, she takes the throne. She starts lopping off heads of every Protestant in the political system, including the Lady Jane Grey, who might have taken the throne instead of her. It's an incredible story. But then Cranmer, he kind of kept wavering back and forth, trying to position himself to get into that spot, and even to the point where he sort of recanted his statements, giving devotion to the Catholic Church. And then finally, he's been in prison, he's been sentenced to death, but they wanted to let him die a good Catholic. And so they're going to burn him at the stake. He knows he's going to be burned. And he comes up to the pulpit, and he's allowed to give one last sermon in showing his allegiance to the Catholic Church and to the Pope. And he's given this one last, he had to turn his sermon in so that they could read it ahead of time, okay? But he gets up there, and right away in the midst of his sermon, he goes off script. Imagine that, a pastor going off script. And clutching the pulpit, he renounces the Catholic Church. He declares... He declares the Pope the Antichrist. And he is ripped from the pulpit. One story that I read said that if the pulpit had not been firmly attached to the stage, it would have went with him. They had to pull him, and they rushed him. He wasn't even going to be executed that day. They rushed him to the fire. And then he took his right hand, because of the statement that he originally wrote recanting Jesus as Lord and Pope as Lord, he reached out with his hand before he even got to the fire, the torch that's going to set the fire. He reaches out and grabs the torch and burns his hand. And the words that were said, that this is my unworthy hand, might it never renounce Jesus. And then he's thrown into the fire. Interestingly enough, as the story goes, 2 years later, Mary dies of the flu. Elizabeth takes the throne and brings the church back to Protestantism based on the testimony of Cranmer. What's it mean to be committed? The question, we're closing. Jesus paid it all. Are you willing to accept everything that goes with that? How far does your commitment go? Are you committed to Jesus, thereby committed to his people, his church, wherever that church might be? Or are you committed to your comfort, thereby committed to, well, your people, your church? Be committed to his church. 2013. This is the word that I don't know if this makes sense to you, but every now and then there's just a word that just kind of says, this is what life is going to be. And the word for me for 2013 is committed. And I want to find commitment in things that I've never been committed to before, and I want them all to be focused on Christ. And I hope that Scio Baptist Church, that 2013 is the year of commitment. It's renewed commitment.